God makes a very good case for himself in the Bible concerning his own self-centeredness. The thing is with God being God, he is the only one in the right position to where self-centeredness is not only acceptable, but it is a good thing. And not only is it a good thing, but it is the best thing. It is the best thing for God, and it is the best thing for us. If God was not intimately self-centered, it would be to our harm. And I'll let you think about that if you're still not convinced, because I wasn't convinced. It took me a long time to accept that. I would read a couple of books by a guy named John Piper. I'm going to be quoting a lot of Piper today just because so far he's the main guy I found who can really nip in the bud what God-centeredness is all about. And you're going to find me using worship and God-centeredness interchangeably, okay? Worship is being God-centered. So read some books that he's written. I'll throw some out. John Piper, The Pleasures of God is the title of one. Another title is Desiring God. Why don't I write these up here for you guys? I know I need this microphone since it's such a big room. But I use it because it makes me feel powerful and significant. The Pleasures of God. Okay. I teach elementary school and my kids make fun of my handwriting, so just, you know, humor me. The Pleasures of God. Desiring God is excellent. Let the nations be glad is excellent. All of this stuff is great. The Godward Life is a devotional book. Can you guys think of others that I'm leaving out? I know there's a lot of Piper fans in here.
Hunger for God.
A hunger for God? Who said that? Is it A Hunger for God? That's his newest one, isn't it? Okay. Haven't read that one. Being a Christian hedonist. That's what it's all about. Okay. Move my hand down, hand the microphone back over. Isaiah 48:9-11. Won't I tell you what it says? This is God speaking. For my name's sake, I delay my wrath. And for my praise, I restrain it for you in order not to cut you off. It is for my own sake that I will act. For how can my name be profaned? And my glory I will not give to another. That is like the capstone verse on how God is so very passionate about receiving glory in all things, from all peoples, from all of creation. God is about being magnified and honored and glorified and worshiped by all of creation. And since he's the only being that isn't created, he's the creator, then that means everything, everyone. That's what he is about. That's the bottom line. He is about his glory. Now, many of us grew up in churches that had a more man-centered theology, and we just got a bunch of warm fuzzies about how, oh, God just, you know, he just loves me. He just looks forward to getting up in the morning and just being with me because I'm all he thinks about. He just wants to make me happy, wants to make me feel good today. And you know what? God does intimately love you individually. And if you were the only person on earth, I bet you he would have died for you if he needed to. And he does delight in you. Zephaniah 3:17 tells us about that. He sings over you. And as an individual, you are precious to him. But that is not where it stops. Okay? If you think that that's where it stops, and if the scope of your worship does not go out past your own little aura, then your worship is puny, and your understanding of the purposes and heart of God is puny. And so you've got to understand, God is not satisfied until everyone is worshiping him with a whole heart. People in Calcutta, people in Moscow, people in Tibet, everywhere. Everyone worshiping God. And that's the bottom line. If we can't start there, then we're going to go down the wrong track. We're going to go down the wrong track in this workshop, and you're going to go down the wrong track with your lives. Because if your passionate pursuit is not the glory of God in all things and all peoples, then you are missing the boat. And this may be the right way to go, and you'll be veering off this way. You'll look pretty close, but pretty soon you'll get further from the path, and you'll live a puny, man-centered life. Okay? But hopefully we can address that. 1 Corinthians 10:31, someone quote it for us. Very good. Saying, everything you do, do to the glory of God, even eating pizza and drinking Dr. Pepper. Okay? Even do that to the glory of God. Everything in life should be about and should be motivated by the pursuit of more and more of God. Okay? In all things. And God wants us to learn to be so intimate with Him and be so caught up in His glory that we find even in eating pizza and drinking Dr. Pepper how we can do so to the glory of God. That is how radically serious God is about His glory. He doesn't leave anything to chance. Those two verses should help you understand that. Okay, so what are we talking about? We're talking about man-centeredness versus God-centeredness. We're looking at, are you looking to just live to your own glory? What things are you promoting? Because you promote that which you prize. Okay? Whatever you prize is what you're going to find yourself promoting. Okay? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. From the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Those are some common verses that address that. And so if God wants us to promote His glory in all facets of our life, even in eating pizza and drinking Dr. Pepper, how in the world can we learn how to do that? In other words, how can we go from a man-centered shift where I'm worried about my image, I'm worried about whether or not I'm going to have enough money to go to the movie, I'm wondering when in the world is God going to give me a pretty girlfriend like my friend has, you know, I'm kind of embarrassed to drive my car around here. Wish I could get a new car. We're caught up in everything that we're doing but missing God. Okay? Working on your grades, being diligent as a student, trying to do all these things, but who are you doing it for? There again, we're talking about purpose. In everything you do, whose glory are you doing it to? Because I guarantee you, you're doing it to someone's glory. And worship is a glory thing. And you're either worshiping God and doing and living your life to His glory, or you're doing it to your glory or someone else's glory or something else's glory. But if you think you're not living to someone's glory, then you fooled yourself, okay, because you are. Piper talks about building God esteem. You know, we talk a lot about self-esteem, which it's real easy to get into a man-centered theology in dealing with self-esteem. When I look at the scriptures, I see a God who wants to be everything to us. He wants to be our significance, and He wants to be our security, and He wants us to find all of our satisfaction in Him. And if I have to choose between self-esteem and God esteem wins every time. Do you know why? Because self-esteem doesn't bring me satisfaction. It's a broken cistern. Okay? To me, self-esteem is being okay with who you are, and what your makeup, the way God put you together, because you can be okay with who you are, because your significance and your security and your satisfaction is being met by your Creator, and that's God esteem. So I have to say that I believe that if you don't have God esteem, then your self-esteem, if you do have it, is misplaced. Okay? Here's what I really like about Jeremiah 2:13. Jeremiah 2:13 is a verse I quoted in there, and it's a verse about misplaced passion. We are all seeking satisfaction or significance or security in everything we do. That's our motivation. And the problem is not that we are seeking pleasure or satisfaction. Don't think that you're unspiritual if you're seeking pleasure. The problem isn't that we're seeking pleasure. The problem is that we're seeking it in the wrong places. Okay? Looking for love in all the wrong places. Okay? God wants us to delight in Him, to taste and see that the Lord is good. He wants us to satisfy our souls on Him, like He's a big steak. Okay? Sorry, God. You're much more than a big steak. But I'm trying to help you connect with something that maybe you can already relate to. What was I talking about? Oh, yes, Jeremiah 2:13. Misplaced passion, misplaced pleasure pursuit. All right. Jeremiah 2:13, for those of you who don't know it, God says again, "My people have committed two evils," and you got to catch what He's saying here. "They have forsaken Me, the fountain of living water, to hew for themselves, to dig for themselves, cisterns, holes in the ground to collect water. Broken cisterns that hold no water." Okay? So here's what we have done. God is saying, "I'm the fountain of living water. He who comes to Me will never thirst. He who believes in Me will never hunger." Okay? But we go to our little muddy holes to find pleasure and satisfaction. Well, I think maybe one reason for that is because our society around us has their heads stuck in muddy holes. And so we think, well, I guess that's what we're supposed to do. We see, like, one way I like to put it is, anyone know the old hymn, "Oh, How I Love Jesus"? Oh, how I love Jesus. Well, I was talking to my church about this, and I said, you know, when we come in under the heading of worship, God looks on the heart. First of all, 1 Samuel 16:7b, it says, "God does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." I wonder what God really sees when we come together corporately to worship Him, or when we sit down to get some time alone in the Word. What does God really see? Where are our affections? Do we have our heads stuck in holes? Because I think a lot of times we're singing how we love Jesus, but I think He hears us singing about something else. And I'm in a pretty traditional little Southern Baptist church in Oklahoma. That's where God put me, so that's where we are. And there's some really screwed up ideas about who God is, which have been passed down from generation to generation. And what I wanted to do for shock value when I gave them a talk about Jeremiah 2:13 was get up there on the platform and sing, "Oh, how I love mud pies. Oh, how I love mud pies. Oh, how I love mud pies because they taste so sweet." And then I knew inevitably one of the old church ladies, God bless their souls, would probably stomp out of there offended that I destroyed a sacred hymn and replaced the name of Jesus with mud pie. But I'll tell you what's the tragedy. And I'll tell you what grieves the heart of God. And I'll tell you what makes Him storm out of our sanctuaries on Sunday mornings. And that's, He sees us singing, "Oh, how I love Jesus," when rather He'd like us to sing what's really in our heart. And He'd like us to stand up on our pew with our hands in the air and shout from the rooftops, "Oh, how I love mud pies," because that's the truth. That's what He sees. So today, I want to talk about how we can get away from the mud pie mentality and learn how to delight in God and taste and see that the Lord is good. Because here's the definition of sin. Definition of sin is looking to God, the fountain of living water, and saying, "No, thank you." And then going and sticking our head in a mud hole, licking some moisture off of it, coming up and going, "Yes! Yes!" Because that's the only thing we've tasted. We haven't tasted of the Lord. We've tasted of religion. We've tasted of some good religious practices. We have said praises and sang praises to God, but our hearts are far from Him. And who am I talking to? Am I talking about am I just talking to the average Joe baby carnal Christian? No, I'm talking about you and me. I'm talking about people who are trying to walk with God. People who are trying to learn how to lay our lives at the feet of the Creator every day. I think that we still have some areas of our lives that are unsurrendered. One thing I touched on in there was, what do you find yourself doing when you're all alone? in a dark room, or when you're alone somewhere, or with certain friends, or what do you find yourselves talking about? What do you find yourselves thinking about? Because usually you're drawn to that which you believe gives you life. Okay? And I think one reason we're prone to go to our broken cisterns is because they're there in the physical. We can see them, we can touch them, we can play with them. The fountain of living water, to come into the fountain of living water and stick our face down into that pure, fresh fountain and come up and say yes, which is what true worship is about. That's what worship is going to the fountain of living water and drinking and coming up and saying yes and being satisfied. Is because to go to the fountain of living water requires faith. It requires trust. It requires diligence. It requires patience. Jeremiah 29. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all our heart. And here's how we are so man-centered. We go to God with our little complaint and we say, God, I'm not enjoying you much. You don't seem very real to me. And that's not fair. So you better just go ahead and make me happy or I'm not going to follow you. And that is so incredibly self-centered. Because God, being the faithful God that He is, the God who longs for you to enjoy Him, which is worship, the God who wants you to taste of Him and see how good He is and satisfying He is, the God who wants you to find all of your significant satisfaction and security needs in Him, you're writing them off and selling them short way too quick. Because He promises you, if you will decide once and for all, if you will resolve in your heart to give yourself to me, like Romans 12:1 talks about, if you will seek me with all of your heart, choosing to be single-focused right on me and to pursue me even when it seems like I'm not around, if you continue to do that and to seek me out, then you will find me. God promises that. So the issue is God not being faithful and not revealing Himself to you? The issue is, are you really seeking Him with all your heart? Okay? So, that's the definition of sin. Sorry, I think I'm preaching. You promote what you prize. I want you guys to think about, what are some things that you might find yourself promoting that aren't to the glory of God? Let's talk about that. What are some common things that we promote or prizes that we have that tend to serve as substitutes for God? Good. Yeah, kind of your, yeah, I mean, some people might term that popularity or whatever. Yeah, acceptance. Good. That's a big one. I think that touches on the significant and security needs we have. Anything else? Excuse me? Vanity? Okay, how does that express itself? Good. And can we also trace that back to security and significance? If I look good, people will be impressed with the way I look, then I'll feel secure because people will like me. I'll feel significant because, hey, I'm somebody. I look right, I talk right, I act right. And yeah, we do that in spiritual realms, okay? Like when I was in college, guys that had Bible studies in the dorms, and one issue that we really had to watch was wanting to have a lot of guys from our floor in our Bible study. Because, hey, if we have a lot of people in our Bible study, then that means we're spiritually successful. And we're really significant in that. You know, we promote our ministry because that's what we get life from. From our spirituality, from our ministry, from our position in church or on your campus ministry. You know, you suck life out of this thing called, this title you have called DT leader or MT leader, worship leader, youth minister, whatever. You know, are you getting your kicks off of the position you hold like the Pharisees did? And here's the thing, I think you need to really look at the Pharisees in the Gospels, because I don't know if it really ever says that Jesus yelled at anyone, but by the things that He said to the Pharisees, I can't see those words in any other context except yelling. You know, I may be wrong. I mean, I think you you know, maybe a holy yell or whatever. But he got on to the Pharisees, and they were the most religiously active people there were. Okay, so your passion and whose glory you're living to, particularly in the realm of religion and your Christianity, that's a big deal to Jesus. And just look at his conversations with the Pharisees about that. That'll sober you up about that. So we got to be careful about that. I know I'm talking to people who are wanting to walk with God and have a ministry for people, so that's why I'm trying to address it in that way. Let me read you. I got a one day in staff meeting at OU, Max had us read through this whole interview that a missionary fellowship guy did with Piper. And here's my favorite part. I quote this all the time. I ran into Piper's son at the Passion Conference this year, and I said, you know, I quote your dad more than anyone else I know. And here, again, I'm demonstrating that. Here's what he says about God's glory, and this kind of in the context of corporate worship. Missionary Fellowship asks, what do you feel is missing from the typical worship service today? And what can pastors do to bring the true worship of God back into their churches? By the way, John Piper is a pastor up in Minneapolis. He replies, I don't get to many worship services besides my own, so this is based on a very small sampling. But what I miss most is, what do you think? What do you think he misses most? Starts with an S. Come on, I've quoted this to you guys before. Seriousness. Or what Thomas, is it Chalmers or Calmers? Thomas Chalmers? Sure. Called blood earnestness. What you see in many churches today is what I would call worship light. Like Bud Light, I guess. Even when the words to the songs carry some spectacular freight, the people don't seem to be feeling it. We have hearts that have not been met by the weight of glory. The word glory in the Old Testament, kahod, means weight. So if you need a definition for glory, there it is. It means weight. The Hebrew word is kahod. David Wells is right when he says, God rests lightly on the church in America today. And that is most obvious in worship, where to be friendly, happy, breezy, and smiley is the goal. I remember watching a pastor preach on hell. I thought, this is awesome. Somebody is going to address this unspeakable horror of hell. He did it in the most anemic way. He always had this plastic little smile on his face, like, I know I'm going to talk about something weighty here, but I don't want you to think I'm too serious. Don't get bit out of shape here. I wanted to say to him, weep, would you weep? So, Piper's pretty passionate. So I say, there is a seriousness to joy. I said to my people a few weeks ago, you know I am a Christian hedonist. You know my whole life is devoted to joy. My son doesn't agree with me. But what we are going to pursue in this church is the kind of joy that helps you die well, endure torture, and helps you say, I count everything as loss for the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. This is a deadly serious joy that we are after here. Words like intensity, authenticity, earnestness, seriousness, those are the things I miss in a lot of services. I think it all comes from radical God-centeredness. And here's my favorite part. If you are radically God-centered, if He is big enough, you just can't be trivial about Him. All right? Think about your own experiences when you are spending time with God, whether in your own personal time or corporate time. Are you really God-centered? Does the weight of His glory come over you? Is He this big, awesome one that you feel like the only way you can really halfway express yourself to is by laying face down on the floor with your arms stretched out? Is that the way you feel about God? Because that's the kind of God He is. And when we come together, He wants us to be that God-centered. Not making some joke about the man upstairs or our buddy Jesus. God is God, okay? And that doesn't mean He's not a personal God. That doesn't mean we can't come up into His arms or sit on His lap. But don't come to God in a trite way, because that is very man-centered, and that does not honor God or display His glory. Remember, we're about God's glory. All right? I think I'm moving too slow, so I'm going to pick up the pace. One more quote on Piper. This is in the context of Jeremiah 2, 11 through 13. He says this. This is in his book, Desiring God, page 78, if you need a page number. The enemy of worship is not that our desire for pleasure is too strong, but too weak. We have settled for a home, a family, a few friends, a job, a television, a microwave oven, a yearly vacation, and perhaps a new computer. We have accustomed ourselves to such meager, short-lived pleasures that our capacity for joy has shriveled. And so our worship has shriveled. Many can scarcely imagine what is meant by a holiday at the sea, that is, worshiping the living God. Where he says a holiday at the sea, he's quoting what C.S. Lewis said. I used to know the quote. I'm going to have to give a rough paraphrase. C.S. Lewis said, "We are far too easily pleased. We are far too easily pleased. Like children, we would rather continue to make mud pies in the slums because we can't imagine what is meant by the invitation to enjoy a holiday at the sea." Okay? What he is saying was, is since we are so ignorant of God in our lives, since we don't seek Him with all our hearts, since we aren't God-centered worshipers, then we have learned to be satisfied with our little mud pies that we make. And we can't imagine what is meant by a holiday at the sea with God. Okay? That's good stuff. Let me give you some definitions of worship. If we're going to talk about worship, let's know what we're talking about. Worship defined. Here's the first one. To view, live, and die with a conviction that being with and knowing God is better than anything or anyone else. I'll say it again. To view, live, and die with a conviction that being with and knowing God is better than anything or anyone else. That's a good one. Here's another one. Worship is a craving for God. By the way, worship is, I think what he's saying is right worship, or the kind of worship that pleases God is a craving for God. Worship, I think, could also be called a craving because we worship a lot of things. They just may not be God. So a craving for God, fanning the flame of your pleasure in God and your desire for Him. Another one that I really like is the simplest one, and that's good because I have to have simple things, is one that my friend up at the University of Nebraska gave me. His name is Kevin Shin. He's a worship leader up there. And he said, "You know, John, worship is simply our right response to God." Our right response to God. We've had three major opportunities to give a right response to God this week with Dan Woolridge, Mike Thompson, and Lauren Sanney. We had opportunities to worship God as those guys brought the word to us. Okay? Get out of your head that worship is singing a song. Many times we worship God with songs, and God likes that. He tells us to. Matter of fact, there's a big fat book in the middle of the Bible that is songs. It's called Psalms. God likes singing. But don't restrict your worship to that, because I guarantee you, if your worship only exists in the realm of singing hymns and praise choruses every once in a while, then your worship is probably pretty anemic. Because if you don't really know the God you're singing to, you're probably not really connecting with Him. At least you are in a more surfacey way. Does that make sense? Any thoughts so far before we go on? Okay. Finally, on point number one, worship is an end to itself. Worship is an end to itself. I see pastors and campus ministers making this mistake all the time in different places I go, in different places I've been. They think that the singing time or the music time serves the purpose of attracting people into their ministry, or even that it mainly serves a purpose of healing people, or, you know, helping to comfort people by the songs we sing, or getting people excited so that they can continue to come around to the ministry and so that we can start to disciple them. And here's the thing, the music may play a role in all of those things, and the music probably does play a role in all of those things, but I think Piper puts it best when he says, God is not a stepping stone to good idols. God is not a stepping stone to good idols. When we sing songs, that is all about delighting in God. Okay? Psalm 37:4, I believe is what that is. Delight yourself in the Lord and He'll give you the desires of your heart. Worship is an end to itself. Everything is to be pointed toward the worship of God. The reason we make disciples is so that they may be worshipers of God and glorify Him in the way they live and the things they say, by multiplying the life of Jesus so that more and more people may worship God. We share the gospel so that people may come into a right relationship with God so that they may worship Him and glorify Him. Name anything that we do as believers or as churches or as campus ministries, and we can go to the Bible and look how the ultimate aim of all of those things are to the glory of God, that all of creation may worship Him. God is not a stepping stone to good idols, and worship time is to worship God. And if other good things come about as a result, we'll praise Jesus. But let's not use that as a way to accomplish what's really important to us, because that may be exalting our trying to get significance and having a big campus ministry or having a lot of people under us that we're discipling. Okay, that's why I want to dwell on purpose. Number two, the big picture. The big picture. In a word, global. The first one was the bottom line, in a word, glory. This one is the big picture, in a word, global. All right? We've touched a little bit on this. This has to do with what I call the puny syndrome. Avoid the puny syndrome. A good, healthy worship life helps you guard against the puny syndrome. By the way, am I too loud? Okay. I found that loudspeakers help me stay awake, so maybe I can help you with that way. What do I mean by the puny syndrome? That kind of has to do with the, oh, how I love mud pies. If you can't get beyond yourself or even beyond your own locality, then you're probably suffering the puny syndrome. And here's why. Because God is a global God. God wants all of creation to worship Him. We see like what the seraphim are saying in, I believe, Isaiah 6. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. The mountains and the seas and the forests are all ahead of us. They're a step ahead of us, I think, because they're always displaying the glory and majesty of God. You know, Jesus said, if you guys don't worship me or praise me, then these rocks are going to cry out because someone's going to worship me. So God is a global God. Some examples of that. As far as the puny scope goes, a puny scope may have to do with your plans, your pleasures, your passions, your purposes. Kind of has to do with the Piper quote. You know, what's the ultimate aim that you're living for? Not what you say you're living for, not the right Sunday school answer, but what are you living for? Because if it's not to the glory of God in all things, to all peoples, then your scope is maybe suffering a little bit from the puny syndrome. So Psalm 97:1, great verse. By the way, if we're going to talk about cultivating a lifestyle of worship, a great way to do that, and we'll talk a little bit later, is memorizing scriptures have to do with God, okay? About who He is, what He's about. Get the Word of God in your mind. Psalm 97:1 says, "The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the many islands be glad." Did he say, "The Lord reigns, let our campus ministry rejoice, let our hometowns be glad"? Well, I'm sure that's included, but that's not the big picture. Let the nations, the many islands, okay, those are the operative words there, or the main words. Psalm 67:3-4, "Let the peoples praise thee, O God. Let all the peoples praise thee." How many people? All the peoples praise thee. "Let the nations be glad and sing for joy." Notice words like glad and joy. Huh. Doesn't that kind of touch on delighting in God? Doesn't that touch on getting your satisfaction and pleasure from God? It's interesting how God commands us to joy and delight. That sort of thing. Interesting. Okay. And here's a famous Piper quote, which is in the book, Let the Nations Be Glad. Missions exist because worship doesn't. If everyone was worshiping God, then why do we need missionaries? We wouldn't. We send out people to share the good news of Jesus Christ so that they may come into right relationship with Him, so that they may taste of Him and see that He is good, so that they may delight in Him, so that they may worship Him and as a result glorify Him. Okay, missions exist because worship doesn't. Missions is about worship. Okay? Worship is an end to itself. Missions is not an end in itself. Missions end is worship. Okay? That's what we're going for. As far as all peoples go, read Revelations 4 and 5. We see a picture of heaven worship. Worship up in heaven. And you see things like sea worshipers from every tribe and tongue and nation. Okay? In heaven, we're going to see all colors, all languages, and I think it's going to be the most awesome thing. Worship being raised up in harmony with all the languages of the world. And I grew up in ultra-conservative southwest Oklahoma, where the only people in my church were middle-class white people. And, you know, those black people have their church over there. We'll let them do their thing. And I tell you what I think God gets excited about is when there's a people that come together and they're Asian, they're from African descent, European, Middle East, or whatever. So I think that's really cool when I see that. We see more of that in, like, California because of the mix. You get in the Bible Belt, you don't see as much of that. But God gets excited about all peoples worshiping Him. Let's move on to number three. Number three is passion or performance, like Kevin mentioned at the beginning why he came today. Is it passion or is it performance? I told you earlier, Zephaniah 3:17. Can anyone quote that for us? It's a pretty popular verse nowadays. Okay. Zephaniah 3:17 says, boy, I need to review my verses more. It goes something like this. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty warrior strong to save. He takes great delight in you. He is quiet in His love toward you, or some translations say He quiets you with His love. This is a good part. He rejoices over you with singing and with shouts of joy. Okay, He rejoices over you. He delights in you. He is quiet in His love toward you. Like the picture I see there is a mother holding their child. Now that I have a baby, I have a pretty good picture of that. How content my son is in her arms when he's nursing. That's how God is toward us. And so you can feel passionately toward God, because He feels passionately toward you. And yes, it is to His glory. But let me go ahead and share with you another Piper quote so that I can expound on that idea that we can feel passionately toward Him because He feels passionately toward us. This is one that anyone who's ever heard much of Piper has probably heard before. God is most glorified in me when I am most satisfied in Him. God is most glorified in me when I am most satisfied in Him. Okay, so the issue is it about delight or is it about duty? Okay, and I don't want to throw out the word duty. Okay, we do have a duty as believers, but we're talking about the bottom line here. We're talking about worship. Is it about duty or delight? Good illustration is, let's say I come home one day and I have a bouquet of flowers for my wife, and I come in the door and she sees me and her eyes light up and she gets excited and she says, oh, you got me six white tulips. You know, I love tulips. I'm like, yeah, I know. And she said, oh, you shouldn't have. And I say, well, it's my duty. You know, I'm supposed to be a good husband, and so I'm pretty sure that a good husband is supposed to give his wife flowers every once in a while, so I'm just doing my duty. Now, isn't that going to pretty much throw a big bucket of water over her fire? Is that pretty much going to destroy her enjoyment of those flowers? That the only reason I got her the silly flowers is because I felt like I was just supposed to because it's my duty? Okay? You see what I'm touching on? Well, if we feel like that is not a cool thing to do to... or if it's not cool for me to do that toward my wife or to treat one another that way, then why in the world do we think we can get away with it with God? Why do we think it's appropriate in the context of our relationship with God? I don't think so. God is not glorified in me if I am not satisfied in Him. If I'm getting my kicks from a mud pie or from a broken cistern or from anything that I try to suck life out of apart from God, how is He glorified in that? Answer me that question. He isn't. Okay? A king is glorified when the subjects of the land honor him, delight in him. When they sit around at their dinner tables at night eating bread and talking about, whoa, do you know what the king did today? He helped my father. He sent some men to help him with a problem with his horses, or he kept the enemy in the other land from taking us over. He showed great valor in protecting us and providing for us. The people glorify the king by delighting in him, okay? And God is our king. So I say that delight is your duty, okay? Delighting in God is your duty. Psalm 67:4. Okay. Everything in life is to be motivated by the pursuit of more and more joy in God. Some verses there are Psalm 37:4. Psalm 70:4. Let all those who seek you rejoice in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, let God be magnified. Philippians 3:8. The thing I love about Paul is, like King David, Paul was one of our great examples of a worshiper, a heart totally God-centered. And Paul said in Philippians 3:8, more than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. The guy made no apologies about living to the glory of God. Read Paul and the things he says. He says that he went out and took the gospel to the glory of God, building up the believers to the glory of God. He uses that little phrase, glory to God, and he doesn't use it as some buzz phrase that sounds religious. He knew what it meant, and he was living it. Okay? Let's see real quick here. Ways to cultivate passion for God. Let's talk about ways to cultivate this. We're going to get into some practical things real quick. Bible intake. You guys throw out some examples of Bible intake. I know of five. What are some examples of Bible intake? Okay, reading the Word. What else? Meditating on the Word. Memorizing the Word? Excuse me? Hearing the Word? And there's one more. Studying the Word. Very good. You guys sound like a bunch of navigators. Okay. So, all types of forms of Bible intake. We need all five. Okay, we need all five. However, the two that I have personally found to be the most beneficial to me in helping me to really get to know God in an intimate way, helping me to really start to understand what He's all about, helping me to really connect with His heart, helping me to shift my pursuit of joy from mud pies to God, helping me to go from a self-centered, man-centered theology to a God-centered theology, has been meditation and memorization. If someone came up to me and put a gun to my head and said, and this is a silly illustration, but, and said, there's only two ways that you can have any interaction with God's Word. You better choose two. That's kind of dumb that makes sense. Anyway, forget that. Basically, I would choose meditation and memorization, okay? It's called ad-libbing. All right. It's unbelievable. How many of you spend time just meditating on a verse? Okay, or as you're memorizing, you're meditating on it. The way you memorize is through meditation. Or that's part of it. Okay. Man, that is a tremendous time for me. I walk around with guys that I spend time with, and we will walk around town with our little verses, and we'll just pray through the verses. We'll talk about those verses, and we just may get through one verse in 45 minutes. But you talk about a rich time. Rich time with God. Okay. You need to understand. Now, it sounds like so far that I've been putting the disciplines in a negative light. And let me say that that cannot be further from the truth. I just want to make sure you know why you're giving yourself to the spiritual disciplines. Because many people don't know why. They consider the disciplines to be an end in themselves. Which the end of the disciplines is to know God and glorify God and to make Him known. All right? So, worshipers bleed Bible. Write that down. Worshipers bleed Bible. Our worship is puny because our understanding of God is puny because our time in the Word is puny. Okay? You show me a man who is getting the Word of God into his life, and I'll show you a man who most likely is a sincere worshiper. But most of the time, if the Holy Spirit's in your life and you're trying to walk with God and you're memorizing Scripture, I'll show you someone who probably knows God in a pretty intimate way. Okay? Worshippers bleed Bible. When someone cuts you, a verse ought to come out. Okay? You need to be getting the Word of God in your heart and in your mind. Because the main place that you're going to find out about who this God is and what He's about is where? In the Bible, yeah. And yeah, He'll use the trees and the mountains and the ocean, and He'll use people around you. But I tell you, the place that you can bank on, and you can take it to the bank, and not ever worry, is the Word of God. Okay? If you want to really hear the voice of God and know Him, get some time in that book, because that's where He reveals Himself. He's not limited to it, but that's the surefire deal. Okay? Also, prayer. Prayer is not only us talking to God, but us listening to God. In your times of prayer throughout the day, and by the way, Paul said to be in a continuous attitude of prayer. The way he put it is praying continuously. The way that translates is to be in a continuous attitude of prayer. As you're doing that, what are the things you pray for and pray about? Are you just giving your wish list to God, or your to-do list for Him? Because that's very man-centered. Are you spending time in silence and solitude? Which is a discipline in and of itself, to hear His voice. And that may be in the context of the Word. And as far as worship being a global thing, the verse, be still and know that I am God, it doesn't end there. It ends, I will be exalted in all the earth. Okay? Be still before God. Listen to His voice in your time of prayer and in your time in the Word. Be listening to what He's saying. Like Dan put it really well last night about the noises in our hearts and in our heads. Okay? Be still before the Lord. A good example of this I just thought of was where Mary and Martha, I think it's in the book of John, I'm pretty sure. Maybe you guys can tell me. But Jesus and the disciples come into Mary and Martha's place. And Martha is a real doer, type A personality. And so she goes back into the kitchen and start making Jesus pancakes, I guess. They didn't really say what she's making. Probably pancakes. And unleavened pancakes, maybe. But what's Mary doing? Well, Mary isn't being much of a servant. She's not being observant to the needs of these hungry guys that came into her door. She's sitting at the feet of Jesus and looking up at Him adoringly and just soaking in everything He's saying. And of course, Martha gets frustrated because, you know, she feels like she's doing what's supposed to be done. And she comes in and says, Jesus, you want to tell Mary to come help me? After all, she is a woman and she's supposed to be in the kitchen with me, which is kind of the mentality back then, I guess. Actually, I don't know. That's probably, okay, wipe that off. That really wasn't an accurate translation. Okay. All right. By the way, I don't feel that way. Okay. But what is Mary doing? What is the significance? Or rather, what did Jesus say about that? He said, Martha, Martha, you are concerned about so many things, but I tell you, Mary has chosen that which is best. Is it about passion or is it about performance? Why are you having your quiet time? Why are you memorizing scripture? But be careful here, because do not fall into the trap or the ditch of saying, well, I don't memorize scripture because I know I'd just be doing it to know a bunch of stuff and try to puff myself up spiritually. Or I don't need to spend time in the Word, you know, because I really connect with God when I sit under a tree and I play my guitar. So I really don't need to be in the Word of God. Do not, those are ditches. Don't fall into those ditches on either side of truth. Okay? I think you know what I'm saying there, so I won't dwell on that. Also, corporate worship, which we'll touch on in a little bit, so I won't say anything right now. C.S. Lewis has another good illustration about Bible intake in the context of knowing and worshiping God. C.S. Lewis one time, had a guy, he was speaking to a bunch of servicemen, and a pilot yelled up to him and said, you can talk about God and knowing Him through the Bible all you want, but I don't really need that because I had a very real experience with God. I got shot down over France, and God came to me in a very real and personal way, and so that's the way I connect with Him. And C.S. Lewis reflected on that for a bit and said, you know, I have no doubt that you had a valid and real encounter with God. But what I'm talking about is how can you get to know that God in a more intimate way that you had that special encounter with? And the example he used was the ocean. You may be satisfied to just walk on the beach and feel the sand under your toes and feel the waves come up and down. And that may be all you care to do as far as the ocean is concerned. Or to bask in the sun where the ocean meets the shore. But I tell you what, if you really want to get to know the ocean, then you're going to need to get out in the ocean. Okay, get in a boat. And if you want to really know how the ocean can take you from point A to point B and know all about the ocean, how you can get to know the ocean, then it's not going to cut it to take your shoes off and walk up and down the shore. That's a valid experience with the ocean, but you're not going to know much of the ocean if that's all you do. Does that make sense? So I think a person who really has a worshiper's heart is one who craves the Word of God, because that's our spiritual food. All right? By the way, passion for God frees us up to love others in an agape way, which agape love comes only from the Spirit of God within us. Because if we are getting all of our significance, security, satisfaction, needs met in God, if that's where we are drawing life from, is from Him, the well that never runs dry, then that frees us up to love other people totally in a sacrificial way without needing anything in return. Okay? Because a lot of times we're looking for significance and security from other people, and when they slap us and don't give it to us, then we don't want to minister to them anymore. Right? But if you're getting your needs met from God, then you can be beat up a lot more, because your significance and satisfaction is placed upon the foundation that can't be shaken. All right? The final thing is corporate worship. It's interesting, this is what I wanted to talk the most about, because we don't ever talk much about it. But I think we weren't supposed to today. Corporate worship, in a word, connection. Okay? We are the bride of Christ. We are a body. God does like us to be in our prayer closet worshiping Him by ourselves. But He also delights in seeing His children come together in unity and harmony from all of our diverse, out of all of our diversity, and lifting up a common, sincere song of praise to Him. It's about connecting with God as we're connected together, okay? And our connecting with one another is a God-centered thing. It's a worshiping God thing. Where together we are lifting up Him and magnifying Him in the presence of all of us, okay? Christ is glorified through the church's bride. Okay, so corporate worship through song. That's the main thing as far as corporate worship I wanted to talk about, was in the aspect of singing. Talked about my friend Kevin Shin up in Nebraska. He made a couple of points one time. He said, as far as knowing what worship is about, you know you're on the right track if you don't know the difference between prayer and singing. You're on the right track if you don't know the difference, or if you have a hard time distinguishing between singing and praying. Anyone think they know what he meant by that? What are most of the songs we sing? They're prayers. Okay? Most of the songs we sing, now some songs are directed toward people, which we call those horizontal songs, but most of the songs we sing are vertical to God, and those songs are simply prayers put to melody and rhythm. Okay? So when you're singing songs, are you in an attitude of prayer? Or are you just thinking, oh, this is the singing time, I'll talk to my buddy beside me. You know, this is, we just sing because, hey, that's what we always do when we come together, is sing songs, you know, and I'll just wait till I hear a song that I really like. Because this song we're doing right now, it's not my favorite song, so, hey dude, how you doing? You doing all right today? And, you know, we may be singing about the majesty of God or the holiness of God, but people are looking around just like, you know, they're oblivious to Kahod, the weight of God's glory that we're singing about. Okay? So I think we're guilty of that pretty often. You know, as a worship leader, I see that at the BSU and I see that at the church where I lead worship, and it grieves me. And I know that here's the tough part for me. Worship leaders need to be lead worshipers that model worship, and I feel so restricted and confined at times because I'm confined to a keyboard or a piano, and I don't get to lift my hands to God as much as I like, or bow down before Him, or just sit in silence before Him, or kneel, and I have to think about chord changes and transitions and that sort of thing. But more and more I try to get beyond all of the doing stuff and just connect with God. That's my goal when I'm up there. And so another thing that leads into point number two, you know you're on the right track if your posture matches what you're singing. Ooh, do any of us feel guilty there? It's interesting, we sing, "We bow down and we worship you, Lord. We bow down and we worship you, Lord." Did anyone have any, did it cross anyone's mind to maybe bow down? You know, we're going to sing about it. Also, okay, so your posture matches what you're singing. And here's why. Your posture reflects your inner state. If you're just kind of slumped over in your chair and you're not singing because you know you won't look cool if you're singing because, hey, my voice doesn't sound all that great, you're very self-centered. You're not God-centered. And your posture is reflecting what's really in your heart at that time. Okay? Illustration is at a football game. You know, we jump up and down. We go away from a football game, not even being able to talk. Maybe we sprained our ankle because when we came up, we accidentally hit the bleacher and fell over. Okay? We get so passionate about puny things. And it's okay to get excited about a football game. I'd do it more than anyone. But why can't we be passionate, or why can't I be passionate toward God? Well, because I think that maybe I've learned how to get more satisfaction out of a football game than I have out of God, the fountain of living water. Huh, I think I have a ways to go. Louis Giglio put it really good one time. He said, I think it would be really cool. He's talking about God's renown and His name being the desire of our souls. Isaiah 26:8. And he said, you know, the awesome picture I see is one side of a big stadium that holds 105,000 people, maybe the University of Tennessee's football stadium. One side is over there. They yell, "Jesus!" The other side yells, "Father!" And they're yelling back and forth these names of God, and it's this awesome chorus of worship where they're getting excited for God. So your posture reflects your inner state. So who are you worshiping, yourself, the crowd, or God? Because if you're so centered on the way you look that you don't want to use your body to express yourself to God, then you're not God-centered, okay? If you're worried more, if you're more concerned about the way you're presenting yourself than the way you're presenting God, then that's not God-centered and that's not worship, okay? Let me give you real quick some postures of worship. One is sitting still. Another is lying prostrate. I remember at Passion Conference 2 years ago, we were singing, "You are worthy of my praise. You, I Will Worship is the echo song. And just the weight of God came over me in all His majesty. And it's like it just made my head bow down. And I felt like this is not adequate for the way my heart feels right now. I'm not satisfied with expressing myself with just a bowed head. So I went down on my knees and I was like, God, You're so big and worthy and great and good. This doesn't satisfy me to just give You this type of expression. So I lay down on my face and hundreds of people could see me, but I didn't give a rip. Because God had focused me on Him and I wanted to express what He was doing in my heart. By the way, that's what praise does. Praise is an outward expression of an inward reality. Praise is an outward expression of an inward reality. Some examples of that outward expression that reflects your inner state is raising hands. I'll just give you the verses on this real quick. Like we sing, humble hands, Jesus Daddy, I come to You, lifting my humble hands. Or with our hands lifted high, we will worship the King. You know, it's interesting. We sing those songs. I never really see anyone lifting their hands. And I'm like, well, we're not really connecting with God here. Raising hands, some verses for that. Psalm 63, verse 4. I think probably a really significant one is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, that talks about lifting holy hands. The significance of raising hands is it's a sign of surrender, that you're surrendered to God. You're centered on Him. You're having to trust Him. You may not look cool. It may cost you looking sophisticated or whatever, but that's okay because you're surrendered to Him. You're saying, God, these hands are for Your purposes to glorify You. It's a sign that your hands are clean, that you're not giving yourself to other idols, but only to God. It's a sign of trust as a child lifts up their hands to their daddy to have Him hold them. It's a sign of honor, sign of you are vulnerable. This is a vulnerable position. About all of the things that I'm going to talk about show vulnerability, humility, respect, honor, and it really, you have to get beyond yourself before you'll ever do them. Raising hands, bowing, Revelations 4:10, that's bowing. Clapping is Psalm 47, verse 1. By the way, clapping has a spiritual significance. When you hear a good backbeat to a song, that doesn't mean, oh, this is a song we're supposed to clap on. Clapping has a spiritual significance too, okay, as far as warfare goes and celebration. Dancing is Psalm 30, verses 11 and 12. There's also weeping. I didn't have time to find a verse for that. Shouting is Psalm 32, verse 11. Silence, Habakkuk 2:20. As far as orderly worship is concerned, you can look at 1 Corinthians 14. So your posture, I like the way it's put here, and then we'll close up here. Your posture should keep you in remembrance of your position before God. Your posture should keep you in remembrance of your position before God, that you are the one who is created. Look at, I believe it's Psalm 100, verses 2 and 3, talk about that. We are His creation. He's the creator, and we ought to have that type of posture before Him. Okay, worship is passionate. An example of that is Luke 7, verses 38 and 44. Worship is passionate. That's the example of the woman wiping Jesus' feet with her hair and her tears. She didn't look very sophisticated or cool when she did that. She had to get beyond herself. She was God-centered when she did it. And Jesus had a big smile on His face. Worship cost you. I've talked about that a little bit. Worship cost you coolness, quote unquote, dignity, sophistication, popularity, and most of all, pride. The reason we don't express ourselves outwardly to God is because we're just too concerned about the way we look. That's not God-centered. If you aren't outwardly expressing your worship, why not? And that's something I want you to go away thinking about as far as corporate worship goes. Final thing is an example of vain worship. Vain worship, Matthew 15, verses 8 and 9, that we honor God with our lips, but our hearts are far from Him. Worship is about a heart connection with God. It's about relationship. It's intimacy. It has a has global implications with what we do with our lives, and is the way that we relate to others. Okay, it affects our motivations for the spiritual disciplines and why we do it. That's the way we cultivate the worship life, is by first of all understanding what the bottom line is, the implications globally, the ways we can cultivate it privately and publicly.